We're continuing our look at the book of Acts. Today we'll be in Acts chapter 16, verses 6. I'm probably going to cut it short at about, probably not the sermon, just the reading, sorry, 34. And that's found on page 870 in your pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrake, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who'd come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us as saying, "If you have judged me now to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they'd brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I invite you to join me in prayer. Lord, it was your good purpose to ordain this account, even to preserve this account for us. It seems very different from our day-to-day realities, We haven't traveled to these places. We haven't experienced these kinds of things. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us faith to believe that this account is for us in this day and age? Would it strengthen our faith in Christ for his glory in this generation? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think I said this a couple weeks ago, but you know, we see in the book of Acts that God really is just a big show-off. I mean, all through the book of Acts. I mean, it starts early in Acts chapter 8, we see Samaritans of all people, coming to faith in Jesus. Right after, Acts chapter 9, Paul, one of the most ardent opponents of Jesus in the Christian church, comes to faith in Jesus. Acts 10 through 15, bring them on in, Gentiles, they're coming to Jesus. And then in today's account, we see the gospel, the church, starting in a place like Philippi, a Roman pagan, right? You remember Romans, right? They're the ones that like crucified Jesus, right? And the gospel is going to come to them. The church is going to start there in Philippi. And it's this expansion, not just geographically, although we see that kind of on the places where Paul's traveling to, but it's this countercultural and even supposed opponents to the faith. That's where the church is going. You see, the gospel going to this Roman colony, it's like Cracker Barrel going to Seattle, Washington. There's not one there, okay? That's kind of what's happening. So if you were going to make the book of Acts like a board game, which board game would it be like? Would it be like Catan? You know, you build your little communities and crops and houses, and then those expand. Or is it like Risk? You know, bold, audacious moves and battles and victories and da-da-da. Which is it? Well, we see this Philippi, this Roman, it's a Roman retirement colony. It's a very pagan culture, again, as well as the same culture that's responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel's going to go there. The church is going to start there. And really, the whole crux of this passage is seen in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 10. Right? Paul gets this Macedonian call, this vision, come help us. Paul's like, okay, noted. Let's go preach the gospel to them. But I think it also kind of helps us to understand what's really going on here. And I think it was last summer, we preached through the book of Philippians, right? Another key passage that helps us understand what's going on here is Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring that work to completion. And again, that you, it's not just individual, it's corporate. This good work that God is going to do in this Roman retirement colony. So would you do that? Would you put a church, share the gospel, in a culture so opposed to Jesus? Do we wrestle with this some 2,000 years later in the American evangelical cultural church, whatever? Again, would you put a Cracker Barrel in Seattle, Washington? The owners of Cracker Barrel think, no, we're not going to do that. That doesn't make any sense. And you know what? That mindset kind of still happens even within our church. When Quinn Sloan started planting Reformed University Fellowship here a couple years ago at KU, you know, KU's a hard campus, always has been, always will be. But as he was, Quinn, where are you at? Just in case we have some new college students. If you're a new college student here worshiping on Sunday as you start the school year, praise the Lord, you're here. That's our, we have many other campus pastors. Colin Marshall, where's Grace May? She's back there, I just saw her. Raise your hand big. Okay. So we got all these great college campus ministries here, right? So Quinn's trying to start a brand new campus ministry here at KU. It's got to raise some funds to do that. And there were people who, like, love the PCA, love KU, but that wouldn't give to Quinn's effort because they've just said, KU's too far gone. They're too lost. They're too opposed to the gospel. It wouldn't be worth supporting. But again, we have this Macedonian call. Come help us. Help us. That word help is really just, it's another way of saying divine deliverance or salvation. Again, this help is the salvation from sin and from death. And Paul gets this call and he's like, they want help? We're going to bring the gospel. That's the help. They want help? We're going to bring the gospel. That's what we're going to do. And so Acts 16 describes this help. It describes this work. It describes this salvation that God begins at Philippi with the preaching of the gospel. And I think Luke does this in two ways. He says, hey, it's kind of ordinary and it's kind of extraordinary. It really is. So that's what we're going to look at today, that this help, this salvation, this kingdom advancement reflects the ordinary and extraordinary help and work of the gospel. It's ordinary, first of all, because of we see these prevented plans, right? In verse 6, it's recorded that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak and to work in Asia. In verse 8, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them. Has God ever told you no? Has he ever told you no? You thought you had some God-honoring plans, some noble plans, been praying about those plans for a while. Man, Lord, this is how I think I should glorify you in my life in these days. And then God says, no. We're kind of in disbelief sometimes when God tells us no. In this American 21st century where everything in the culture says yes, 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 follow your dreams, follow your desires, they're noble, go for it. But we forget, no is an ordinary thing said by God. In fact, even in God's first words to Adam, yeah, you can eat, but you're not going to eat from that certain tree. I hope for you moms out there, I hope no is a pretty ordinary word that you say in your child rearing, right? Don't buy into the cultural thing like you only have to speak positive words to your kids. You can and should tell your kids no. It's a very ordinary thing. But honestly, when God tells us no, we're like, what? You can't tell me that. But for God, it's really an ordinary thing to tell us no. It's an ordinary thing because these prevented plans reflect the sovereignty, the wisdom of God. Ultimately, Jesus' rule and reign that says that he will build his church. So, the other ordinary thing beside prevented plans is we just simply see the preaching of God, preaching of Christ. In verse 8, again, there's this extraordinary vision, this Macedonian call. Visions are a big deal. Come help us. Paul concludes, let's go preach the gospel. Now in the PCA, we subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we talk about these ordinary means of grace. In fact, question 88 of the Shorter Catechism explains it this way. The means of grace are outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption through the words, sacrament, and prayer, and all made effectual for salvation. So this ordinary means, why is it ordinary? Well, first and foremost, it's ordinary because that kind of says this has been ordained by God. This is God's doing. I want you to use these means. But they're also ordinary to kind of contrast it from, let's say, extraordinary. Because they're ordinary means that we use. We pray. We give out the sacraments. We preach the word. We read the word. Those are the ordinary things that we do, but then we believe that God is going to do something extraordinary in us through those ordinary means. And so again, the gospel's going to go to this, this colony, this Roman pagan, Jesus-opposed culture, right? Well, we better make a splash. We better do something big. We better do something outlandish and grand to get all the attention that we need. And Paul's like, nope, we're going to preach the gospel. That's all we're going to do. We're going to just preach the gospel. If you haven't read this book before, I'm going to quote it a few different times. Michael Horton's book, Ordinary. It's really even just an ordinary looking cover, no picture on it or anything. He says that adapting to culture and profile of each generation is a remarkable strength of evangelicalism. Yet growing up into Christ as members of his body across all generations and locales is being undermined by a frenetic relevance operations. Patient dedication to the ordinary and often tedious disciplines of corporate and family worship, teaching, prayer, modeling, and mentoring have been eroded by successive waves of enthusiasm. So we see God doing this ordinary prevention of plans, ordinary preaching of the gospel, and we see in this count it comes to ordinary people, right? We somewhat covered this ground when we preached through Philippians last spring and summer, right? But who does Luke record for us? A businesswoman, a sorceress, and a jailer. Pretty ordinary, right? Tim Keller would highlight that this is the gospel coming to the religious, Lydia, right? She has some religion in her, but the gospel is going to be brought to bear even more. It comes to the pagan, this sorceress kind of girl. And then it comes to the political in terms of the jailer. John Stott talks about this, that it highlights the conversion effect in Lydia. We see kind of this intellectual answers being made. The slave girl, maybe some psychological needs being addressed. The jailer, his moral needs being addressed. But that's what Luke does. Luke says the gospel is going to all kinds of people. It's going to ordinary people, to women, to Gentiles, everything like that. Again, in Horton's book, Ordinary, he says, we don't need another hero or celebrity. We need ordinary believers of every generation, race, socioeconomic background, who are united by baptism to one Lord and one faith by one Spirit. We simply need ordinary pastors to deliver the word of life and sacraments faithfully. Elders shepherding to maturity, and deacons serving with temporal gifts. So again, God's going to use these ordinary things, ordinary preventing of plans, preaching the gospel to ordinary people. And you want to hear something really ordinary that God uses? You parents. You parents. You saw it in the text, didn't you? Lydia's converted. There's a household baptism going on. Same with the jailer. He comes to faith in Jesus. The whole family's getting baptized. Now, I'm not going to use this sermon to kind of preach, hey, here's why the PCA believes in infant baptism. Although I do believe that this text supports that biblical practice. But Luke records one of the ordinary means of the church growing, even in pagan, Jesus-opposed cultures, is parents, family. Now, you young people, I'm going to give you the biggest newsflash ever. Your parents, they're ordinary, right? They listen to ordinary, they wear ordinary clothes, they listen to ordinary music that you don't like. But I would tell you, they are God's appointed means to grow you introduce you, nurture you in the faith. For you parents, stop it. Stop trying to be cool. Stop trying to be relevant. Stop trying to be hip. Be content with being ordinary. Bringing your kids to church frequently, regularly, ordinarily, praying with them, ordinarily reading the Bible to them in front of them. You're ordinary, and that's okay. Again, Horton says this. He says, we need ordinary parents who care enough about the scads of small things each day that they tend God's garden and direct their children to their heavenly Father, the true hero. So again, we see all these different ordinary means that Luke is highlighting in this text. They're ordinary means of help, but we see that through them, God does this extraordinary work of help to save his people. We see it in Lydia, right? In verse 14, it just says, it kind of sounds ordinary. The Lord opened her heart. Oh, that's kind of like opening a door or whatever. No, the language of this is like explosive breach, right? This is something that is shut fast. It's a hindered entrance. And the Lord, it's so shut fast, it's so hindered that Lydia can't open it, Paul can't open it, God has to open it. It's the same language that Luke uses in the conclusion of his gospel in Luke 24, right? Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's walking with these two guys. Hey, what happened here? I don't know what happened here. And like he breaks the bread, we're going to get to that, but right? And their eyes were opened. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Even after that account, right, Jesus is with the disciples again, and it says that he opened their mind to understand all of the scriptures, that all of the scriptures point to him. The disciples didn't get that. That was an extraordinary work of Jesus to open their minds and give them that understanding. It's extraordinary because it's a divine work. It's not like Lydia or even us came to this rational understanding of the work and the ways of God on our own. It's extraordinary because the spiritual is tied to the physical ailment of blindness. This sight and belief and this true understanding of God and his work and his ways. Again, the Old Testament speaks of this in Isaiah 35, that the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. That reflects the ministry of Jesus when he was healing the blind and healing the deaf. In Mark 7, it records that he's healing this deaf man. He looked up to heaven and then he said, be opened. And the man could hear. It's extraordinary because as Paul describes in Ephesians, we are darkened in our understanding. We're alienated from the life of God because of this ignorance that is in us due to our hardness of heart. It's extraordinary because God restores, he renews, he opens to give us belief and faith and trust in the worth and the work of Jesus. And then there's some more extraordinary things going on, right? This little sorceress gal, we don't get her name, right? Paul's had enough of her like screaming and hollering and everything like that. So he commands in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now scholars differ. Did this woman, was she really saved? Or did she just kind of get relieved of this demonic spirit? Because the language doesn't really record salvation-like language. But we know that enough of a change was made in her that her owners are threatened by their lack of fortune. So a radical, instantaneous, supernatural, observable change happened in this woman's life. And guess what? Paul and Silas get the same response that Jesus gets in the Gospels when he would do demon possessions. People are like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? They get fearful, terrified, persecuted. But then the extraordinary keeps on happening, right? Paul and Silas, in prison, singing and praying, not just this little line. They're singing for everybody to hear. All the prisoners, all the jailers heard them. This is extraordinary. That's not my first response, right? You put me in jail. I'm like, Lord, this wasn't even my plan to come to Philippi. I come here and just simply preach the gospel. They take off my clothes. They beat me. They throw me in jail. I am not happy about this. I don't know if my first response is singing and praying. I know this about me because I got to go through the Army. It's called SEER School, Survival, Escape, Resistance, and Evasion. Like, I knew this was a training exercise. We are going to be held in captivity for about 48 hours. I knew that going into this thing. Little dark cell, you know, they slapped us around a little bit. And they played this Hispanic music blaring all the time. It was dark. And my first response, it wasn't singing. It wasn't praying. It was like, get me out of here. I'm done. But that's not Paul and Silas's response. Paul and Silas, this is a repeated refrain of Luke's, right? As early as Acts chapter 5 in Jerusalem, it says that the disciples left the presence of that of the council rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Even Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory, they rest on you. You see, we can, you can, and you will rejoice if you're able to see past the prison, past the insult, past the flogging. And you see the glory and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tertullian says of this passage, he says, legs feel nothing in stocks when the heart is in heaven. And that truly is an extraordinary work of God. Oh, but there's more extraordinary to come. An earthquake, like the hits keep coming, right? So this language, right before the earthquake in verse 22 through 24, it speaks to the great effort that the magistrates went to discredit and thwart Paul and Silas, right? Tore off their garments, beat them with rods, threw them in the inner prison, ordered a jailer to watch them, fasten their feet in stocks. We are going to teach them. No hope for escape, no chance for them to disturb this Roman colony any longer. But then the earthquake. Foundations are shaken. Doors are open. Bonds are unfastened. Now, probably none of us have ever been thrown in jail because of our faith. I don't think so. May come. I don't know. Not here, right? It could come here. But I hope that wherever you're at in life, right, that you are never in such a dark and deep place that the Lord can't meet you there and the Lord can't minister to you there. That's why David records repeatedly in the Psalms, is it not? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Moreover, in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. Night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Whatever you're hemmed in by right now, persecution, maybe, grief, maybe, depression, maybe, relational conflict, maybe, whatever has you hemmed in, you're never beyond the extraordinary reach of God. The power of God, the care of God can meet you and minister to you. And God doesn't just do this for Paul and Silas, for them to be like, oh, he still loves us, thank goodness. He does this for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus. And then there's still one more extraordinary thing to behold. This jailer, right? This jailer. I mean, again, the door's open, the shackles are undone. And again, I went through seer school, right? Like, if you get a chance to get out, you get out. But that's not what Paul and Silas do. They stay. They stay. They not only stay, they not only just stay, they say, don't harm yourself, we're here. You see, this is extraordinary because what they're doing, what they're demonstrating, what they're saying is, they're showing a regard for this one who jailed them, punished them. They're showing a regard for their enemy. Boy, that sounds just like Acts, doesn't it? Sounds like just what happened to Paul, right? In Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me flat on the floor? But Jesus says, no, but rise. Paul knows what it's like to receive a regard even when he was in an enemy. And now he's showing that regard to an enemy. And it's not just Paul and Silas. It's what the jailer says, right? Again, the jailer's like, whew, they're still here. I still got a job. I'm not going to get fired. I'm not going to get flogged because all of the prisoners ran away. That's not what the jailer does. What's extraordinary he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He sees all of this going on, and God uses it to open up his own heart and his own life to his need for the worth and the work and the saving of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's even more extraordinary because of the transformation that occurs even within the jailer. The one who kind of punished them and enforcing the punishment is now like, okay, boys, let me wash your wounds. Let me feed you something. Let me tend to your needs. Such an extraordinary transformation in his own life. So in Acts chapter 16, we see, you know, again, this growth of this church, the gospel, the church coming to this pagan opposed culture. And Luke records it in some kind of ordinary ways and in some extraordinary ways. It was probably about the fall semester of 1994. It was probably midterms because I was so stressed out. And, you know, I was studying for midterms, doing ROTC, working part-time, doing campus ministry, and I went into little old Danforth Chapel. You know that chapel, hopefully. And I wasn't mad at God, but I was kind of fussing at God. You know, little old ordinary day at KU campus, ordinary Danforth Chapel. And I'm like, Lord, this is just too much. What are you doing? It's just stop it. Like, there's too much going on. I can't handle it. You know, I was just kind of fussing at God. And then not an audible voice, but like this voice that was like, Mark, can't you see I'm preparing you for the rest of your life? And like just the love of God like was just poured out into my heart in just this really powerful way. And this voice saying, soldiers don't know I love them. Soldiers don't know I love them. And I want you to tell them. This is an ordinary day. Ordinary Danforth Chapel. And I will tell you, if you get me around a campfire for long, I can tell you some extraordinary things that God did in my time as an Army chaplain, right? I hope this passage encourages us, right? The Macedonian call. Would God continue to use our church to call missionaries? And they're going about their ordinary rhythm and routines of life. And would God just say, no, I want you to go to these really hard, difficult, challenging places? Would God continue to use our church to that end? I pray he's calling some of you. I really do. I pray that we would be those who would rejoice. Oh man, they were just an ordinary, you know, whatever. And then God sent them to the mission of growing the church. And if that's not your call, I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But I hope you would know this. Come, help us. Brothers and sisters, ordinary means of grace. That's an extraordinary source of support and help for you with whatever you're going through. It doesn't have to be dramatic. This is a simple and substantial help. Go to it frequently, often, in the ordinary rhythms and routines in your life. Even here before this table, it's ordinary. Simple bread, simple juice. That's all it is. But we know it points to some extraordinary things, right? Because this is a sign. It's a sign that points to the extraordinary work that Jesus did for our sake, that he took on flesh and blood, and that was spent and sacrificed so that we might be saved and reconciled to God. This table is really extraordinary in another way. It's not extraordinary in the sense of like something is extraordinarily done to this table, like with the ringing of bells or the veneration of a minister. What's extraordinary that's done is because this is not just a sign, but it's a seal. It's extraordinary that it's not what's done to these, it's what's done to us. That's extraordinary that God would want to spiritually nurture us and nourish us in our faith. And this is extraordinary too, because this not only points us back to what Jesus has done for us, but it points us forward to what he will do when he comes to renew all things and make all things right. And this is extraordinary because it is a foretaste of that great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so it was on that night in which Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room that he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then in similar fashion, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, this is not Grace PCA's table. This is not the Presbyterian Church in America's table. This is Christ's table. And he invites all of those who recognize there is sin that gets in the way of me being restored to a right relationship with God, and I can't do anything about that myself. I need the worth and the work of the Lord Jesus to do that. If that's the condition of your heart, with a true faith in him and a true repentance from your sins, he would say, "Come and eat." If you're here today and you don't know of your own sin and you don't know of your own faith in Christ, we would not only encourage you, but exhort you not to come. Not because we think less of you, but just we want you to be honest with where you are and your own understanding of sin and what Christ has done for you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are so grateful for the ordinary ways that you work in our lives, and yet that yields such an extraordinary fruit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have opened our eyes, you've opened our ears, you've softened our heart, that we would stake our very lives upon the worth and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you use these simple elements and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to nurture us in our faith, to believe that we have real help because of the gospel and because of the worth and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you even strengthen our faith so much that we would say, there's not a single place we wouldn't go, a single culture we wouldn't go to, with the same hope that we are staking our very lives upon. Feed us, embolden us, nurture us, in all for Jesus' glory in this generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.